Father God, Spirit of the living God, Christ Jesus, Son of the living God, we come before you thanking you for your blessings, your favor, your grace, your mercy. As we get into your word today, we do, as always, ask for conviction, challenge, and change. We ask that you open up and unfold the scriptures in a soul-shaking, life-changing way. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your sacrifice. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 through 56. This is entitled, Christ Could Not Save Himself. Okay, so as you guys remember, beginning of chapter 27, Jesus began his final and third religious trial, which was the actual kind of legitimate religious trial, even though it wasn't legitimate. And then he went before Pilate. We looked at him being sent to Herod and then coming back to Pilate. And then the whole process of the people choosing Barabbas over Jesus. You know, and we looked at, like, if there was an election right now between the devil and Jesus, most of the world would choose Satan. And then, you know, we looked at the mocking of Christ, the soldiers playing the game, kill the king. And from that point, they led him out of the city, out of the temple area, to be crucified. And so this is where we're picking up here in verse 32. And again, this is entitled, Christ Could Not Save Himself. Now as they came out, that is, of the city, they found a man, a Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him, that is Jesus, sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Okay, so this man, Simon, he was a Jew from a region of northern Africa who had came all the way up from Cyrene, which is today the modern city of Tripoli in Libya. But he had come up from Libya to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how many times he made this pilgrimage to keep this feast, because the Passover was one of the three feasts that God required all Jewish males to attend. But if this was his first time, or even if this was just one of the few times, he had made this long trip for the special purpose of being in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. But by him having to come in contact with a bloody Jesus and to carry his bloody cross, it would make him ceremonially unclean. Now, that was very important to a Jew, but that meant nothing to the Romans. So, according to Roman law, a Roman could compel anybody that wasn't a Roman citizen to carry their load for a mile. So, for us, there's all kinds of spiritual pictures drawn for us. First, as believers, there are times when we fully want to obey the Lord, and though the path is difficult and the way is painfully hard, we keep pressing forward passionately from the heart. But then we come to that point where we reach a roadblock, a dead end, And every ounce of our humanness, every ounce of our human strength is spent. And no matter how willing we are to keep going, we just can't and collapse. And that's when the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, steps in to be our strength. Now, He may come upon you directly. He may come upon us directly as in our inner man, strengthening us and empowering us by His Spirit to keep going forward. Or He may come alongside us in the form of a believer to be your strength and to help you carry your burden. Sometimes He'll even send an unbeliever with a word. Or maybe He'll have you stop to observe something. And through this observation, He speaks. But however He decides to come, He's our great I Am. He's the coming one. He's Yahweh Uz, meaning the Lord is my strength. In 2 Corinthians 8:12 it says, First, if there is a willing mind, it is accepted to according to what, not according to what one has. Wait, let me read that again. For first, if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. God looks at our hearts and He sees that you are willing to go forward, that you are desiring nothing more than to go forward, but you can't. And He accepts that. Philippians 2:13 adds this: For it is God who works in you, giving you both the willing desire and the power to do it for His good pleasure. So God looks at your willing heart and He gives you the strength to accomplish what He's given you the willing heart to do. Anyway, they had beaten Jesus so bad. And He had already lost so much blood that in spite of the Lord embracing His cross with passion and having nothing in His heart, nothing but the drive, nothing but the pull, nothing but the Father's command and call to reach the site of His crucifixion, Jesus as the man just couldn't do it. He could not make it. He collapsed under the weight of the cross beam tied to His arms and shoulders. And it was in that moment that Simon, a Cyrene, was sent by the Father to become the Holy Spirit with flesh on Him to be the Son's strength. He would be His Comforter, showing Him that He would make it to fulfill the Father's will. I mean, if you can try to imagine, Jesus left heaven for this very purpose. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He went through the flogging. He went through a life of being mocked. His whole passion was to get to the cross to be crucified. And now, as a man, He couldn't make it. God sent a helper and helped him get there. Psalms 118:10 says, All nations surrounded me. They surrounded me like bees. You pushed me violently that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. When we look at Roman soldiers, they were drafted into the Roman military from every nation in the empire. And the Jews, although they were Israelites, they were also from every nation under the sun. And on this day of Passover, it brought them all together to Jerusalem to partner together in Jesus' crucifixion. this made the whole world guilty of putting Jesus on the cross. No one was exempt, Jews or Gentiles. Secondly, as we look at this spiritual picture being drawn for us, Simon thought he was carrying the cross for Jesus' death. But in reality, it was Jesus who was carrying a full weight of Simon's cross for his sins. And through dying in his place, Simon would be saved and live forever. See, the fact is, Jesus carried the cross for you and me and the entire world, that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. And the blood that Simon thought defiled him so he couldn't keep the Passover, was the blood that saved him. It was the blood of the true Passover lamb, who's Christ. We know from the scriptures that Simon became a powerful believer whose whole family got saved. We learn from Mark's gospel that he had two sons named Alexander and Rufus. And in Paul's writing in the Romans 16, he said, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." This whole family had become so powerful in Christ that Paul adopted them as his own family. Verse 34 says, "They gave him sour wine mingled with wine and gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it." The Roman soldiers who were in charge of getting Jesus to the site of his crucifixion decided to give him some wine mixed with a strong sedative that would make him loopy and dead in the pain. But we got to remember that this was the Romans. They were not attempting to give it to him to be merciful. They wanted him to take it so that in his altered state of mind, his suffering on the cross will be extended. But Jesus, he refused to ingest it. He embraced going to the cross completely sober, completely coherent, and completely feeling everything. Psalms 31:4 says, "It's not for kings. It's not for kings to drink wine. It's not for princes to drink intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." This was the Father's justice being poured out upon the sins of the world. It was him setting man free from the bondage and affliction of sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would not allow anything to impair his judgment and fulfilling the Father's will. Now, by further application, this could be seen as Christ also having victory over drug and alcohol addiction, and victory over the escapism, if that's a word, from reality through intoxication. You know, somebody once told me, drugs are for people who can't handle reality, and reality is for people who can't handle drugs. So by refusing it, Jesus was also getting victory over addiction and intoxication. Anyway, it said that the Romans would tie a rope around a convicted person's ankle as they carried their cross. And then they would pull the rope, causing the person to fall face down into the ground. Now, with their hands and arms tied to the wooden crossbeam that weighed 100 pounds, their face was the only thing that could break the fall. Okay, I'm going to tell you a little story. I know Kim's going to start laughing because she's evil like that. I know what it feels like to fall face down on the ground with nothing to break your fall. See, it was really hot one day and I had to go to school and she dropped me off. And I had these boots. And sometimes the loop of the boot would get caught on the hook on the other boot, right? So I jumped out the car and I was being funny. I was like, I'm too sexy for you. I'm too sexy for you. And I went to take a step and my loop hooked and I went, bam! Right on my face. And my wife, my loving wife, was in the front seat of the car dying, just laughing. And some stranger had to run across the parking lot to help me up. See, look at her laughing right now. Because she's evil. Anyway. I had to go to math class, dizzy. Gravel stuck all in my chin. And take a test. I don't even remember taking the test. But can you imagine that? After being flogged with 100 pounds tied to your back. They had a rope tied to his ankle. Now, whenever the high priest or a priest went into the holy place to perform his task, they tied a rope around his ankle. Because if there was sin in his life, when he stepped behind the veil, he would drop dead. And because nobody else could go in there to get him without dropping dead, they had to have a rope tied to his ankle to drag his body out. Here we have Jesus, the great high priest, who has become the sin of the world with a rope tied on his ankle and condemned to die. The scripture says, for the wages of sin is death. But he was not dying for his own sin. He was dying for my sin, for your sin. Anyway, after being paraded through the longest route of the city, carrying a cross, and a Roman soldier walking in front of him with a plaque with his charges listed, everyone could see the spectacle. Then we see Jesus, with Simon's help, finally reach Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvary Locus. Locus. This is where we get the English word Calvary, and it means place of a skull. In Jerusalem, there's a stone face hill that looks like a skull outside of the old city of Jerusalem. Right now, there's a Muslim bus stop in front of it. But anyway, you can see it if you look it up on the internet. Everybody who passed that way saw Jesus crucified. When the Romans did crucifixions, they did it on high traffic roads to let everyone know that if you cross Rome, a humiliating, slow death nailed to a cross is what's waiting for you. And remember, this is Passover. Millions of people are going in and out of the city. And this is where Jesus was crucified. Verse 35 says, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Okay, so crucifixion was a horrible, slow, painful death. And the gospel writers didn't go into the details of it because, well, pretty much everyone living back then and there They were familiar with all the details. But I'm going to help us out so that we can get a better picture. The victim was nailed to a cross in a sitting position, both legs over sideways with the nail penetrating the sides of both feet below the heel. The arms were stretched out, each stabbed by a nail in the forearm. Now the Persians, they invented crucifixion. And they did it as a religious matter because they worshiped the earth, and executed people were considered cursed, and they didn't want an executed person touching the ground, so they crucified them. But the Romans perfected crucifixion as the most torturous, painfully cruel way to die. When they first started the crucifixions, they started with the condemned person's arms stretched out and their legs straight. But because the person couldn't move, people who were crucified died faster without suffering. So the Romans figured out if they bent them at their knees and turned their legs sideways, then driving a nail through the right heel into the left heel underneath, they would live longer on the cross. Now, a crucified person's body twisted in an unnatural 90-degree angle. I mean, if you try to do this and bend yourself and turn 90 degrees, you'll see how uncomfortable it is. But with that, all of their weight was on their chest, making it impossible to exhale, to breathe. So in order to exhale, they would have to stand up on the nails going through their heels, twisting the nails that were in their wrists. And those nails in their wrists went straight through, I forget if it's the ulna or the radius nerve. I don't know. I know Megan knows. But those nerves hurt because those are the nerves I got shot in, and it hurts really bad. I mean, really bad. So the pain of having to twist on that nerve is like a shooting pain. And in order to inhale, they would have to drop back down. Now remember, they were stripped naked. Their back was already shredded like hamburger from the whipping, and had to slide up and down on a splintered wooden cross. People hung on crosses for days before they died, in the elements of the cold and the heat, screaming in pain, pressing up and down as they tried to breathe, insects and birds attacking. Eventually, their bones would come out of joint from the weight of their own body. And eventually, as they ran out of strength, they died slowly by suffocating, drowning on the fluid filling their lungs, cardiac arrest, a ruptured heart, or just complete blood loss. While Jesus was going through all of this, the soldiers were at the foot of his cross shooting dice for his clothes. King David was a prophet that wrote Psalms 22, and it was written about 1100 years before Jesus' crucifixion, and a few centuries before the Persians and the Romans started crucifying people. When you read Psalms 22, it takes us prophetically through Jesus' entire crucifixion as he experienced it on the cross. Reading it is like being in Jesus' body, seeing things through his eyes, and feeling everything he felt physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Verse 18 of Psalms 22 says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Verse 36 says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God and come down from the cross." You know, when you think about it, these dudes were crucified with Jesus. And in their dying moments, they're still evil. That's a trip. I remember when I got shot, the only thing I could think of while I was laying on the ground is, I got to get away before the police get here. And I couldn't even breathe. So the soldiers stood guard, making sure that condemned people on the cross actually died on the cross, and so that nobody would come take them down off the cross before they died. Above Jesus' head, there was a plaque, the one that the Roman soldier was carrying and had his charges, saying, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." That highly upset the religious rulers. In John 19:21, it says, "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but instead write, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" I think that was Pilate's dig back at the Jews. He was like, "You know, you guys wanted to play games when I tried to release him, saying, 'If I let this man go, I'm not a friend of Caesar's, because whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' Well, this proves that I'm Caesar's friend, and there's your king." In verse 38 says, "Then the two robbers crucified with him, one on the left hand and one on the right, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Okay, so this whole scene is described in Psalms 22. But there's a few things that I want to look at. In their mocking, they didn't understand what they were really saying. First, they said, "He saved others. Himself, he cannot save." The religious rulers were simply earthly minded. Their view of salvation was limited to the natural world. Now, in their statement, they acknowledged that Jesus had saved many people and changed the lives of many people here and now, making them better. He healed them. He delivered them from demons and raised them from the dead. So in their minds, he should be able to save himself and not suffer pain and death. The thing about the natural mind, the natural man always looks for life on earth to be better. Always looking to be comfort and at peace in the here and now. But the natural mind is blinded to eternity. When you think about the false gospels, the name it and claim it, the grab it and blab it, the God wants you healthy and wealthy. It's all about the here and now. Every single religion focuses on the here and now. And when they speak of heaven, their heaven looks like a glorified earth. When you look at the different false religions, things that are a sin on earth are in their heaven a great pleasure. The Muslims get to have an orgy with 72 virgins. The Mormons get to become a god with their multiple wives. Religions always glorify sin on earth as heaven. The social gospel. It seeks to eliminate poverty and make the acceptance of homosexuality great pleasures on earth. Liberation theology. It seeks vengeance on the descendants of ancient oppressors. People that have been long dead. Reparations for slavery. That's liberation theology. It's getting even and getting power here on earth right now. Those are false gospels. They're earthly minded. But their statement, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. The truth of that statement reached the deepest spiritual level and the exact purpose for Christ becoming a man. See, if he did save himself in the here and now, he could not save us for eternity. So he could not save himself. Remember, this was what he wrestled in prayer with in the garden. The Father's answer was, there is no other way for them to be saved than you being on the cross. And remember Jesus replied to the Father, amen. Your will, not my will, be done. These are the very same Jewish leaders who schemed and scammed to get him crucified. And another statement, they said, if he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Wait a minute. You did all this trickery to get him on the cross, and if he comes off the cross, you're going to believe him? It's probably another lie. But what they were doing is they were giving God conditions on how he must meet their terms for belief and salvation. I don't know if that would have convinced them or not. But have you ever had a conversation with somebody that says something like, well, if he's God, why don't he just do? You know, like, if God does this, then I'll believe it. It's not true. Because if God did do it, they'll find a reason not to believe it. But it doesn't matter. God's not weak. And he never negotiates his terms with man. Besides all of that, Jesus had already told them the only sign they would get is the sign of Jonah. That is, he would be dead 3 days and he would rise again from the dead. But since they didn't believe the scriptures that were written all about him, they still wouldn't believe once he rose from the dead. What we learn from Luke's gospel is that it was in this moment one of the thieves recognized that Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53 were being played out, and he was a part of. He repented and said to his crime partner, "We're receiving a due reward for our deeds, but this man, he has done nothing wrong." Then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." By application, when we look at this passage, we can think about how we mock Jesus, how we look to the Lord to change my here and now, rather than have my eyes on eternity, and that these light afflictions are nothing. But when we stop and really consider whatever it is we're going through in the here and now, we're still living better than what we deserve. And we have to repent and just say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he assures us that when this life is over, you'll be with me in paradise. Verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" Okay, so the sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. For 3 hours, the entire earth was thrown into total darkness. It was at this time that the Father's judgment for the sins of the world was being executed upon his Son. Because the Father is pure and cannot look upon sin or be touched by it in any way, and for lack of being able to explain it, the Trinity was broken. Never, ever, ever in all eternity, God with no beginning and no ending, had there ever been broken fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now the Father had to turn away from the Son, and there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son. Yet at the same time, we know that the Holy Spirit never departed from Jesus, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So whatever was taking place is beyond our comprehension. But we do see in Scripture, when God has a special judgment, he brings a special darkness that swallows light. And it's a darkness that can be felt physically. The ninth plague upon Egypt, the Lord struck Egypt with darkness. In Exodus 10:21, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And then in Revelation 16:10, it says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and on his kingdom it became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." when there's a serious special judgment, God brings a serious special darkness that can be felt physically. But whatever was taking place between the Father and the Son was so deep, no human was allowed to witness it. The beatings, the crucifixion, though that was nothing. It was this separation from the Father that brought anguish upon Jesus. This was the cup that he prayed be taken from him if there was any other way. Jesus, having never committed sin, the sinless one, became sin for my sake. And by him becoming sin, he was separated from the Father for my sake. This separation is so beyond our comprehension that going into it, Jesus began to sweat drops of blood as he pleaded with the Father to take it away if there was any other way. Because he was going to experience death. And death is separation. He would experience separation from the Father. Anyway, as Jesus hung on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, his body failing, his heart was broken and crushed, he experienced the despair of being abandoned. Jesus loved man with his whole heart, and although man had rejected, betrayed, and forsook him, with one hand, Jesus held on to mankind. And in his other hand, he hung on to the Father whom he loved, doing everything that he was asked to do in the Father's name. But in doing so, the Father had to forsake him too. Now the devil is an opportunist, and this was his greatest opportunity to defeat Christ. I'm sure he believed that he could make the Lord at least sin in his heart or in his mind. But even if he couldn't do that, he would unleash all the torment that he could upon him. Scripture doesn't say this, but I believe during this 3 hours of judgment and separation from the Father, the devil and his demons attacked Jesus in every way they were permitted. Psalm 71:10 says, "For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him." So the devil attacked, and being forsaken by everyone he loved, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And guess what? Psalms 22:1 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And so far from the words of my groaning." Jesus, 100% man, was left totally alone. Everyone that he loved had forsaken him, and the devil was attacking. And verse 47 says, "So some of those who stood there, when they heard him crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Said, this man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, One of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And then the rest said, "Get back, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." John 19:28 says, at this point, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And when he said, "I thirst," somebody gave him the sponge filled with the sour wine. And it was at that moment, after receiving the wine, Jesus said, "It is finished." That phrase, "it is finished," is one word in the Greek. It's telestai. And it means paid in full, completely finished. Nothing left to be done. It's what a slave would say to his master when a job was completed. Telestai. Right? And you know, you got to think about it. If a slave leaves a task incomplete, there's misery to pay. You know, my kids are telling me telestai when it comes to the dishes. Okay, well, they may have done the dishes, but they left the counters, they left the table, left the trash, didn't sweep the floor. It's like, it's not done. No, you said do the dishes. Okay, you know, dishes means kitchen. And so there's a fight. We like to say telestai when it's halfway done. But Jesus said in victory, "It is finished." It wasn't "I'm finished." It's, "Father, the work you gave me to do is finished." Verse 50 says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Luke 23:46 tells us what Jesus cried out. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he said this, he breathed his last. Matthew tells us that Jesus yielded up his spirit. Now what that means is this: nobody ever has or ever will die like Jesus. See, everybody and everything that dies is overtaken by death. But Jesus, death didn't overtake him. Jesus, when his work upon the cross was completely finished, dismissed his spirit. He literally spoke to his soul and said, "It's time to go. Leave." It was impossible for him to die until he said so. And he chose the time and the moment when that would happen. In John 10:17, Jesus said, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." You ever been in trouble and wish you could die? Like, because I got to get out of this. Right? But you cannot dismiss your spirit. You just have to stay there and take the punishment that's coming. I mean, I've been there. Been like, "Leave, go, I'm still here." Verse 51, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earthquake and the rocks were split." Okay, so at 3 p.m., when Jesus said, "It is finished," and dismissed this spirit. At 3 p.m., the priests were slaughtering the Passover lamb. Another priest was inside the holy place offering up the evening prayers while lighting the evening incense. It was at that exact moment Jesus died. And when he did, the temple veil ripped in half from the top to the bottom. This was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The curtain was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide and about 8 inches thick. God the Father tore it from the top down, telling man that there is no more separation between himself and man, and that anyone can come to him through Christ. Prior to this, the only person allowed behind the veil was the high priest, and that was only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Everybody in the temple heard God ripping the veil in half. And me, I always think about the dude that was in there doing his priestly duties, you know, because in the holy place, you guys remember going through Exodus, it had the light, the bread, the altar of incense, which was right next to the veil. So he's standing there going through his routine of lighting the incense and offering prayers, and then the curtain rips in half from the top down. He probably had an accident. I mean, what would you do? Right? You already scared because, you know, if your heart's not right, you're going to drop dead, right? So you're in there trying to perform your little duties as the priest, and, you know, you don't want to cut it short, but you don't want to be in there too long. And, you know, you're kind of nervous, and then from the top down. They just would have to change my pamper because it would have been over with. Acts 6:7 tells us the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The priests who did not believe in the resurrection, who did not believe in the supernatural, who were serving in the temple, saw this supernatural act. And suddenly the scriptures became true to him. Verse 52. So there's an earthquake, the rock split, and then it says, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You guys want to know what that means? I have no idea. I don't know. And nobody else knows other than this happened. I don't know how many people, because these are Old Testament believers before the cross, resurrected. But they didn't resurrect until Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I don't know. I mean, they came out the graves and started walking around the city. The most I can say about it is this. I guess the earthquake opened the graves, and when Jesus rose from the dead, they rose too. And perhaps when Jesus ascended to heaven, they went with him. Maybe they died again. I don't know. I don't know. So you can read it and come up with your own thing. I don't think it was like Night of the Living Dead, but, you know. What if John the Baptist came back to life? I mean, was his head on? You know what I mean? It's just... So anyway, Matthew put that in there to jack us up as we're reading this. So when the centurion, verse 54, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, Jesus' auntie. These hardened Roman soldiers who had probably crucified hundreds of people never, ever, ever saw anybody die like this. Darkness, earthquakes, a powerful statement of victory. It shook them to their core. Now for us, it may seem like a horrible thing. Like Jesus' death on the cross was just so gruesome, and how could the Father do this? But in actuality, this was the most powerful, vivid display of God's love for us. The world screams, "Yes, give us Jesus the way we want him, but not Christ crucified." But in this vivid display of love, for our sins, in our place, Jesus getting what we deserve. Romans 5:8 proclaims this: "But God demonstrates," that is, put his own love on display towards us, "in that while we were still sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us." So because of his great love, Christ could not save himself. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word today. We thank you for your grace and your favor. We thank you that you are the eternal God who we could never understand how much our sin costs. And yet your great love for us took away our sins, took them upon yourself, washed us in your blood, and you keep us saved. We thank you. We do praise you, and we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.